the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Music, they say, is a language that will work when nothing else can. So if you intend to preach to the world, tune up your voice, take someone by the hand, let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Now you might think this song is for children, to be sung by just girls and boys.
But everyone here needs to lift up a cheer. Shout it out loud. Come on, make a joyful noise. Let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Let the whole
world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Let the
whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Welcome to another lesson from the Hamilton Church of Christ. The natural man cannot know how to please God. Man must make a change from the natural to the spiritual before he can know the things of God. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, Isaiah says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So won't you take a moment of your time right now and listen to a portion of God's Word being taught so you can learn about God's ways and God's thoughts. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Some glad morning we shall see Jesus in the air, coming after you and me, joy is ours to share. What rejoicing there will be when the saints shall rise, headed for the Jubilee yonder in the skies. What a day of singing,
singing,
what a day of shouting,
shouting,
on that happy morning when we all shall gladly rise. What a day of glory,
glory,
hallelujah,
hallelujah, glory,
when we meet our blessed Savior, he and in the skies. When with all that heavenly host we begin to sing, singing in the Holy Ghost, how the hymns will ring. Millions there will join the song, with them we shall be, praising Christ through ages long, heaven's jubilee. What a day of singing,
singing,
what a day of shouting,
shouting,
on that happy morning when we all shall gladly rise. What a day of glory,
glory,
hallelujah,
glory,
when we meet our blessed Savior, he will ask in the skies. What a day of singing,
singing,
what a day of shouting,
shouting,
on that happy morning when we all shall gladly rise. What a day of glory,
glory,
hallelujah,
glory,
when we meet our blessed Savior, he will ask in the skies.
We're continuing our study in the book of John in the first chapter. And we're ready to begin at the 50th verse of this first chapter of John. We're in the very beginning of Christ's ministry here upon this earth. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. He's been duly recognized and proclaimed by John the Baptist to be the Son of God. He's had his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, and now he's come back and has begun to call his disciples. And we see that he, first of all, had Andrew and an unnamed disciple to follow him. And that unnamed disciple is more than likely John, the writer of this book of John. And he acknowledged them. And then Andrew went and got his brother Simon Peter and brought him to Christ. And then Christ went up to Galilee and found Philip. And then Philip found Nathanael and brought Nathanael to Christ. Nathanael was a little bit reluctant to believe at first on the basis of what Philip told him. When Philip told him that we found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith unto him, Come and see. So when Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, why, he said immediately, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Showing Nathanael that he was in a miraculous way able to see him and to know about him, and that he knew him before he even sought Jesus. And so this was enough to really convince Nathanael. We don't know what the situation was when he saw him under the fig tree, but it was something that was a personal remembrance of Nathanael, and it was a convincer to Nathanael. And so Nathanael answered in verse 49, and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. So he acknowledges here that this truly is the teacher, the great teacher, the master, the rabbi. This truly is the Son of God. He is God. He is fully a part of the Godhead, and that he is the King of Israel. Thou art the King of Israel. So now beginning in verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Yeah, I gave you enough proof, enough evidence to show that I'm the Messiah, all right. I did something that no common, ordinary man could do. I did something that no natural man could do. And this made you believe. And it's well and good that you did believe whenever you have proof. But he says you're going to see greater things than these. This is only the beginning. It's not going to be one little quirk here that you might even misunderstand some way that you're going to base your belief upon. I'm going to give you ample proof. I'm going to give you infallible proofs that what you've just said is the true thing, that I am the Son of God, that I am the Rabbi, that I am the King of Israel. Thou shalt see greater things than these. And then he says in verse 51, And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now this phrase, verily, verily, is only used by the Messiah, by the Savior, in the Gospels. It means so be it, or truly be it. It's the same as saying amen. I say it so it makes it as good as true because I'm saying it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And it's difficult for us to know precisely what the Savior has in mind when he says this. It may be that there was some occasion of a miraculous manifestation in which the apostles, and Nathanael in particular, was able to see this happen to the Messiah. Something that's not recorded in one of the Gospels, and truly many things he did do that are not recorded here. This may also be the time that our Savior did ascend into heaven after his resurrection from the grave, when the apostles stood there and saw him ascending and the angels coming and talking to them about it. This might have been referring to that particular time. And it could also be referring to that time yet in the future when he's coming to judge the world, and there he's going to be attended by the holy angels on that great occasion. So there are several ways this could be applied, but nevertheless, Nathanael was going to see it, and it was going to be among those greater things that he would see than for Jesus to be able to prophesy what had happened to him in a miraculous way while Nathanael was under the fig tree. So this brings the first chapter of John to a close. In this chapter, we've had the story of John the Baptist preparing the way for him and doing his work there on the banks of the Jordan River and proclaiming that he is the Son of God. Sign given to him that was spent when he saw the Spirit of God descending upon the Savior as a dove being with him. At the beginning of the ministry, we've had the call now of five of his disciples, Andrew, John, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. And we'd like to note that the first two of these apostles that were called, Andrew and probably the second one was John, were actually followers of John the Baptist. They had been in the ministry of John the Baptist. They were his disciples. And so then as they saw John the Baptist point to the Messiah, point to this as being the Son of God, they then followed Jesus. They became disciples of Jesus with the full agreement of John the Baptist. And so they were going from John's ministry to the ministry of Jesus. And they were true eyewitnesses of John's ministry pointing the way, of John's ministry preparing the way. And so they were a competent number to truly bear witness that, yes, this is the way John pointed us to. And so that's very significant also as we think of these five ones that are called here in this first chapter of John to be the followers of Jesus. So now we are ready to begin the second chapter of John. This second chapter begins by saying, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." Here we have the story of Christ's miraculous conversion of water into wine at a marriage in Cana of Galilee. This was his first miracle. The time of this was the third day after he came into Galilee. This verse begins with the word "and," so it's connected with what happened before. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And so we see that John is more or less keeping a daily journal of what Christ did here, and it seemed that no day went by without the Messiah being busy in that day. He didn't lose a day. The place of this miracle was at Cana in Galilee, in the tribe of Asher. In Genesis 49 and 20, the prophecy about Asher was that he shall yield royal dainties. And that may be a reference very much to the fact that this was the place that Christ would perform his first miracle. So Christ began to work miracles in an obscure corner of the country, far away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place for the public scene of action. Yet we see that Christ desired to put honor upon the lowly. His doctrine and miracles would not be so much opposed by the plain and honest Galileans as they would be by the proud and prejudiced rabbis, politicians, and those in authority at Jerusalem. Let us note that the occasion of this miracle was a marriage. Probably one or both of the parties were akin to our Lord Jesus. The mother of Jesus is said to be there, but she wasn't called as a guest was. She wasn't called as Jesus and his disciples were, which implies that she was more or less like one at home. And observe the honor that which Christ put upon the ordinance of marriage, that he graced the solemnity of it, not only by his presence, but also with his first miracle. Here, Christ shows the honor that is to be given to marriage because it was instituted and blessed in innocency, because by it he would seek a godly seed, and because it resembles the mystical union between him and his church. Jesus probably also foresaw that this great ordinance of marriage would be degenerated in the future times. There would be those who would seek to forego marriage and just simply live together in a state of sin and in a state of indignity and indecency rather than to take on the commitment and the responsibility which marriage definitely does give. He also saw how that future generations in the apostate church would blow this institution of marriage into extremes. That is, making it an actual worship service of the church, which it actually is not, and also making the marriage state one that would not be appropriate to ministers of the church, which it certainly is. So there was a marriage, and Christ and his disciples were there. And with the marriage was a marriage feast to grace the solemnity of the occasion. So Christ and his disciples were guests at this occasion. The mother of Jesus was there. No mention being made of Joseph. And many conclude that he has been deceased before this occasion came along. Jesus was called and he came. He accepted the invitation. He feasted with them. And this shows us that we need to be respectful to our relations, and we need to be sociable with them, even though they hold not a high rank in the social order. Christ was come in a way different also from that of John the Baptist, who came neither eating nor drinking, according to Matthew 11:18-19. So there was a marriage, and Jesus was called. And we'd like to note that it is very desirable when there is a marriage to have Jesus Christ present at it, to have his spiritual, gracious presence, to have the marriage blessed by him. The marriage is then honorable indeed. And they that marry in the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 7:39, do not marry without the Lord. They that would have Christ with them in their marriage must invite him by prayer. They must seek him. They must want him to be there. They must want this to be something that is truly in accordance with his will. And if we have Christ at the wedding, then there's a good chance we can have Christ in the home that's produced by the wedding. We notice that the disciples were also invited, those five whom he had called, for as yet he had no more. They were his family. They were invited with him. They had thrown themselves together with him, and they soon found that though he had no wealth, he had good friends. Those that follow Christ shall feast with him. They shall fare as he fares, as he says in chapter 12, verse 26, where I am, there shall my servant be also. We might point out here that if we have a love to Christ, we're also going to have a love to those that are his, for his sake. So we demonstrate our love to Christ. We manifest it to the world by showing our love to those that are the members of the body of Christ. So Christians naturally want to be with other Christians. Verse 3 tells us that there was a problem at this marriage feast. Verse 3 says, and when they wanted wine, although this was a feast, we read that they had a want for something here. They wanted wine. And we learn in this life that even though we do our best to provide much, yet sometimes all is spent. Yet sometimes there is a lack of something. And here, even at a feast, there was something that was lacking. They wanted wine. And here was want at a marriage feast. And we're going to find it, of course, that in the situation of marriage, in the situation of a family, many times there is going to be want there. There's going to be things we have to do without. A married couple cannot have all that they want. There are times in which they have to actually forego the things that they want. Now, we don't know why they ran out of wine. It might be because there were more guests here than they expected to have. And if that's the case, then Christ and his five disciples could have been a factor in why they were out of wine. But we're going to learn that even though we may give up things for him, we're going to be more than blessed. We shall not lose because we have had him to be our guest. But verse 3 further says, and when they had wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. So the mother of Jesus acquaints Jesus with the difficulty they were in. As some think that she did not expect him to do any miraculous work here, because as yet he had not worked any miracle, but that she would simply have him to explain maybe why there was no wine, or maybe she would have him to give a holy discourse upon some subject to make up for their lack of wine, or maybe even expect him to make some provisions to go get some wine. We don't know precisely, but there is a good chance, though, that she did expect him to do a miracle. She did know that he was the Son of God. She was acquainted with the fact that here was a very extraordinary person. This was the Son of God. This was the Messiah. And so she may have very well expected him to respond to her desire, to have fulfilled her request, her implication that you provide some wine. And we see that an astonishing thing happens here. Jesus actually rebuked his mother upon this occasion. In verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now it's very difficult for us to know all the reason why that he might have given his mother a rebuke here. He evidently saw more amiss here than we actually can see ourselves today. But as we study this, we learn many beneficial things for us. First of all, we learn that as many as Christ loves, he does rebuke and chasten. We learn here that he called her a woman, not mother. He is now separating himself from the mother-son relationship, and he's putting himself into the God-woman relationship. He calls her woman, and this word woman is not necessarily derogatory. It can even be used as an endearing phrase, but still it separates her from the category of strictly being his mother. And as we examine this situation a little more deeply, we can see some reasons why he might have given her a rebuke at this time. First of all, he might have done this to act as a check to his mother, to show her that she was not to interpose in a matter which was the act of the Godhead, and which had no dependency on her, and which she was not the mother of. For though Jesus, as a man, was David's son and her son, yet as God, he was David's Lord and her Lord, and he would have her to know it. This was not a matter for her to decide about. It was not a matter for her to interpose in. It was not her place here to give direction for the Son of God, or to the Son of God, as to how to handle this situation. And so he does give her this rebuke, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" But we might also note that this may have been done to have specifically shown that he did not use his miraculous power to show favor to his kindred according to the flesh. In his working of miracles, he did this in a way as to be beneficial to all persons, not to work some particular miracle for the benefit of his own personal family. He might have done it to show that and to show his mother that she was not to have any special interest in this miracle, any more so than the other guests at the wedding. But thirdly, we see here something that is very evident. This is a standing testimony against that idolatry which he foresaw that his church would in after ages sink into in giving undue honors to the Virgin Mary, a crime which the apostate church has been notoriously guilty of when they call Mary the Queen of Heaven, the salvation of the world, their life, their hope, not only depending upon her to intercede for them, but also beseeching her to command her son to do them good, saying, "Show that thou art his mother," and saying, "Lay thy maternal commands on the Savior." Does not he here very clearly say, when a miracle was to be done, even in the days of his ministry here upon this earth, when his mother did but tactfully hint that she would intercede for the other wedding guests, he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" This was plainly designed to prevent such gross idolatry, such horrid blasphemy, as using it as a mediator between us. The Son of God is appointed to be our Father, but the Lord was never in our advocate with the Son. And anytime someone would try to listen in that direction of using Mary in that respect, then we must remember this teaching of our Lord, this example set by our Lord here at this first miracle in Cana. And we see further what the reason of this rebuke was. He says, "Mine hour is not yet come." This phrase, "Mine hour is not yet come," became the most solemn watchword of his life. It actually marked the stages by which he drew near to his death. We have in this Gospel of John 7 references made to this awful hour. The first reference made is in our present passage here in this 4th verse of the 2nd chapter. The second is found in chapter 7, verse 30. "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." The third is found in chapter 8, verse 20. "And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." The fourth is in 12, verse 23. "And Jesus answering them, saying, The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified." The fifth is in chapter 12, verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, for this cause came I unto this hour." The sixth reference is in chapter 16, verse 32. "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And the seventh reference is in chapter 17, verse 1. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." So this hour we're talking about was the hour of his humiliation. It was the hour of his suffering. So why should Christ refer to this hour when Mary was seeking to dictate to him? Why did he tell her, "Mine hour is not yet come"? And so as we look at this, though, the answer is really not hard to find. That awful hour to which he looked forward to, that awful hour that he seemed to have an actual dread of, was the time when he would be subject to man's will. For then he would be delivered up into the hands of sinners. But until then, until that hour, he was not to be ordered by man. Instead, he was to be about his Father's business and seeking only to do his will. And so that's the reason John gives for the reprimand that he gives to his mother. "For mine hour is not yet come." Now let's notice in verse 5 the response that his mother had to this rebuke. "His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." So she took the rebuke in a very good way. She took it very submissively and did not reply to it. And of course, it's best for us not to deserve rebuke from Christ. It's best for us not to have to be reproved by him. But the next best thing is to be meek and quiet when we do receive it and to count it as a kindness to us. She also continued to have hope in Christ's mercy. She also continued to believe that he could fulfill their needs. And so when she turned to the servants, she told them to do whatsoever he saith unto you. She directed the servants to look to him immediately and not to look to her, not to make any application to her. And it is probably that they were looking to her. They were going to her to get her to motivate him, maybe. But she told them this is not the thing to do. She lays down all pretensions that she has any influence upon him or that she is to make any kind of intercession with him. Let their souls wait only on him. She directed them to punctually observe his orders without disputing or asking any questions. And so she realized that this quite possibly was a fault whenever she tried to prescribe to him. And so she cautioned the servants to take heed of this same fault and to look to him and his time and his way to supply. "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Though it may seem to be improper, but no, you may not quite understand it, do what he says. For we are to obey the directions, the commands of our Savior." Well, unfortunately, we've run out of time for this segment of our lesson. So till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I sigh for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink.
Wash my feet. Here we see that Peter is actually going to refuse this act of humility, this act of hospitality, this action on the part of Jesus. And although it is something Jesus wants to do, Jesus has made provision to do it. When he comes to Peter, Peter says that he didn't want him to wash his feet. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And Jesus simply lets Peter know that he did not fully know what Christ was doing. He didn't know the full consequence or the full meaning of this action. And he does tell him, though, that the full meaning would be revealed to Peter later. Now, in this life, many times we find that we have instruction from God. We have clear, plain teaching as to what to do or what not to do. And although we don't know all the reasons for it, we can't fully fathom all the ramifications about it. yet it's clear teaching for us to do. And so we're to do our duty, we're to obey God, and not have to know all of the reasons why God wants something done or doesn't want something done. For example, in the area of baptism, the more we study, the more we can learn new things about the meaning and the reasoning for baptism. And it doesn't mean that we have to know all of these things when we're baptized, but it means that we obey before we know all of the reasons. The same is true with the act of communion. Communion has many deep meanings, many ramifications. And as we grow and older in the faith, and